Good to see so many people here. On the way down from Franklin, we drove for an hour and a half through a downpour. Those of you that drove from up in that direction probably know what I'm talking about. I told Cindy on the way, I said, don't go to sleep, hon, tonight, because you're probably going to be the only one there to listen to what I have to say. I figured it was raining that hard, everybody would stay home. Our subject tonight is prayer. And I want to talk about prayer in general before we get to the subject of public prayer, because there is a difference. It has been said that a relationship is very much dependent upon communication. We all would agree with that. Peter told in 1 Peter 3:7 for husbands to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. Well, we mess up a lot of times in that, because they tell us that men have to say about 10,000 words a day and women have to say about 20. So when a man gets home from work, he's through. He said it's 10,000. The wife's just getting started. She's not half through and she wants to talk and he's already finished. And it damages the relationship. A man has to, according to the command of Peter, we have to accommodate ourselves to realize that that communication is something we have to realize is different between men and women, and we have to accommodate our wives. Well, what has that got to do with prayer? Well, because God wants a relationship with us. And he gave us different relationships in his life that we could relate to what a relationship is on a person-to-person basis. And God wants a relationship with us, and that involves communication. Now, communication is two-way. You have to have somebody to talk to, and you have to have somebody to talk to you. God speaks to us through the Holy Bible, the Word of God. And of course, we speak to him in prayer. You know, I don't see how we can study the Word of God without breaking into prayer. When I'm studying the Word of God and I come across a concept or a principle that I have not been living up to. You know, say for example, the one we mentioned, husbands dwell with your wives according to knowledge. When you come to that concept, you should stop and say, God, forgive me. I've not been doing that. And give me the wisdom that I can do better. So I think that the communication process, anytime we study the Bible, we should be stopping all through that Bible study praying and saying, you know, God, I never saw that. I never read the Bible that I don't come across some little pearl of knowledge that I didn't see before. Probably everybody here would say the same thing. You see something different. You say, well, I cannot believe I never saw that. Well, as soon as you realize that, you've not been keeping it on some level, probably. And that's the time to just stop and say, God, please help me to remember this principle. God went through a lot of trouble to give us this book so that we would know perfectly what he expects from us, what he wants us to do. So we're not going to have a relationship with God. We cannot have a relationship with God if we're not having him speak to us and we're not in turn speaking to him. It's the same way with parents and children. You know, people don't sit down to breakfast anymore. Probably don't eat breakfast. They don't eat supper together. Like when I was little, supper time was a big deal. Everybody was expected to get home for supper. Now you could all be there for supper, I guess, but everybody's on their cell phone or on their iPad. You're assembled around the same table, but you're talking to everybody else. You know, we're not communicating, and that is going to really affect relationships in this generation. Invisible relationships. That we communicate with people about nothing, of no consequence. What kind of gravy they had on their biscuit. You know, what difference does it make? The important things we're not discussing, we're not communicating, because of all this unimportant trivia that we're discussing all the time. And we've got to take the time to build that relationship with God. Since the Garden of Eden, when God had a perfect relationship with man, he has been involved for the last 6,000 years trying to restore that relationship with man. Of course, the death of Christ on the cross was the most important factor that we now can approach God because we have forgiveness of our sins. What we emphasize too many times, I'm afraid, is numbers instead of relationship. I was a member of a very small congregation years ago, and we had come from a congregation of 300 members. I was not raised in the One Cup Fellowship, so we had 300 members in some of our congregations. And we went to a very small work, and it really bothered me for a while because I said, why should it make any difference if there's just a handful of people as opposed to 300? And I said, it shouldn't make any difference. And I really pondered that and I studied it a lot. And I thought about when Cindy and I met and fell in love, that's my wife. When we went out for a special night, we didn't care who else was in the restaurant. We didn't care. We wouldn't even know if anybody else was there. We were focused on each other. And I thought about that in a small church. What difference does it make how many people are there? If we're focused on our relationship with God, what does it take away from us if there's just 12 people? Because all over this world, there are congregations that are having to serve God with a handful of people. And we've got to stop emphasizing numbers and emphasize that relationship that God wants us to have with him. There's tremendous power in prayer. There's a couple of concepts that are examples in the Bible that I want to talk about. Standing in the breach. I wrote these down. Exodus 32. Moses was on the mountain with God, and the people had built a golden calf, and they were having a drunken orgy. And God told Moses, he said, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out, and I'll make a new nation with you. That was in Exodus 32, 11 through 13. And in the next three verses, Moses said 105 words, but he changed God's mind. And hundreds of years later, the psalmist was writing about that incident in Psalms 106 and verse 23, where I got this expression. God said, talking about that event, he said, I was going to destroy my people had not Moses, my servant, stood in the breach. So I didn't make that up. That's what God said. God said he saved Israel because Moses, his servant, stood in the breach. That is tremendous power, that we can stand in the breach for somebody else that's in danger. The people, they didn't realize they were fixing to be destroyed. The second example is Abraham. Genesis 18. You know the story of God saying, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham stood in the breach for them. He said, God, if there's 50, would you spare the city? He said, yes. Went to him 6 times and finally got down to 10. Was it 10 or 15? 15. One or the other. And God said, yes. If there's that many, I will spare Sodom and Gomorrah, as wicked as they were. Now you think about that tremendous power that Abraham had, that as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah was, he would stop the destruction based on a request from Abraham. I've heard my mother, my precious departed mother, pray for 2 of my brothers who went through a rebellious period. And my mother would pray, dear God, spare them until they have time to get right with you. One of them's a gospel preacher today. One of those 2 brothers. Her second prayer was, God, don't let them do something to destroy themselves. Having a car wreck, drunk, and killing somebody in your life, a whole life. She prayed, please don't let them do anything to destroy themselves. You may be a grandmother on a walker. Can't drive yourself anymore. But you have more power at your disposal than all the atomic arsenals that this world can muster. That you can, on your knees, storm the gates of heaven and stand in the breach for somebody you love. I wonder how many people are assembled here tonight that are here because somebody stood in the breach for you. Some mother, grandmother, grandfather. I was sitting behind a little widow at services years ago, and she started crying during a song. I knew that song had brought something to her memory. And I just reached up and put my hand on her shoulder. After services, she turned around and told Cindy, said, I appreciate you patting my shoulder. She said, oh, I didn't do it. He did. But I talked to her and found out that she had done that prayer. She had a son who became a homosexual. Went off into the world. She prayed he'd come home. Well, he did come home, dying with AIDS. He came home to mama. Nobody else would take care of him. But the happy part of the story is before he died, he came home to God too. And the lesson in this is don't ever give up on somebody you love. You have a tremendous power to stand in the breach, and that's God's words. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we can do that. In Haggai 2:17, if you don't know where Haggai is, go to Matthew, take a left, and go 3 books. Haggai 2:17. This is a story, God speaking to Israel. They had returned from Babylonian captivity. They had not rebuilt the walls. They had not rebuilt the temple, but they had built them homes, nice sealed homes, he said, to live in. And God smote them and their crops, and they were on the verge of starvation. They weren't raising enough crops to feed themselves, much less have anything to sell. And this is what God said to the children of Israel in Haggai 2, verse 17. He said, I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all your labors of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. You turned not to me. That means that the purpose of what God was doing was to have the people just turn to him. He wants us to turn to him. When our children were small and the babies or the young kids would cry at night, like the rest of you men, I would lay there and act like I was asleep. It was a waiting game. Who's going to get up? But I tell you what, when one of my babies said, Daddy, my feet were on the floor the instant I heard Daddy. And I was at their bedside. because they were scared and they wanted daddy. They were turning to daddy. And why do you think God gave us these relationships that we could understand how that? I thought about that all my life. That God is our daddy. And he wants us to turn to him in prayer. He wants us to call out to him. You know, when we talk to God in prayer, is it a first resort or a last resort? In my lifetime, I'll have to admit there's been many times a problem comes up and I do everything in my power and I butt my head against this wall and I run into that wall and I keep having it falling on my face and I finally say, well, I'm going to ask God about it. Well, that should have been the first resort. God wants us to turn to him. When I was little, I saw God as somebody that had his hand up just waiting to smack you, just slap the fire out of you. That's what I thought. That's the way I was raised. You know, that you do something wrong, God's going to hit you. He's going to slap you down. I don't serve that God now. Because if you look at what this verse, Haggai 2:17, is saying, God's motive was love. Even though he was destroying their crops, he was trying to get their attention so they would turn to him. We've got to see our God, when he chastises us, it's out of love. God is not going to get angry when he's chastising us. He does it out of love. In fact, I'll tell you as parents, if you enjoy chastising your children, you're not qualified to do it. Anybody that enjoys punishing someone, they'd let somebody else do it. Because our chastisement should be out of love, not anger, not retaliation. But in the 19th verse of that Haggai, second chapter, it says the people in the rest of the verse, that they said, okay, we're going to do it. They straightened up. And they started building the temple. And it was during the months of sowing seed. So it proved their sincerity. They now were sowing their crops and building the temple. And in the 19th verse, it says, God said, from this day will I bless you. So let's look at our God as he described himself in Hebrews 11:6. He said, if you want to come to God, you have to believe that he is. Number one, believe that God is God. And number two, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I choose now to serve my God because I am seeking him, that he's a rewarder. I'm not worried about him slapping me. Now, he may slap me from time to time, but if he does, I know it's out of love. Matthew chapter 6, now we'll talk about public prayer. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 1, Jesus said, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of men, doing good deeds. Otherwise, you have no reward in heaven. Now, that's a very important principle. If you are seeking praise or something from men when you do a good deed, that's it. God's not going to reward you. That word there is apeko, A-P-P-E-C-O, I believe. And in Greek, that means paid in full. When you do something, a good deed, because you want somebody to put the spotlight on you, you're paid in full. God's put paid in full on your account. You get no reward from him. God's not going to reward when we're seeking the praise of men. And now he goes to prayer. Oh, let's go back there. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do. Now, he calls them hypocrites, and that's what we are if we do the same thing. We're hypocrites. Do in the synagogues or in the streets. This makes it public. that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward, apiko, paid in full. Now he talks about prayer. And understand the context of this. I used to think the context here was talking about prayer at home, but he's talking about prayer in public. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as hypocrites or play actors, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, that's public, and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. They have their reward. They're paid in full. Verse 6, Matthew 6. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which seeth in secret, and he will reward thee openly. And when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be much heard for their much speaking. So he's called them hypocrites, and now he's called them heathens. Pray like a heathen. In the right church, the synagogue was the right church back then, but praying like a heathen or praying like a hypocrite. So what he's saying, and this is so difficult for all of us, it's one reason why I don't like to lead public prayer. Because it's very difficult when you're leading prayer to go into your closet. That somehow, when I'm leading public prayer, I have to make you become invisible. I am talking to God. That is a serious thing. This is not just something we do. Oh, it's time to bow your head. He's going to say a prayer. Will he ever shut up? We're in the presence of God. The burning bush, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. When we come in the presence of God, we're on holy ground. And it's a serious thing to not go into your closet and not be concerned about what somebody thinks about what you're saying. And it's difficult because you're praying in public. You're trying to remember, I've got to pray what will fit in with this group, but at the same time, I got to forget, act like the group's not here. I've got to go into a closet that is just me and God here. And you've got to do the same thing as you're sitting in the pew. It's like it's just you in the presence of God. You're listening to what's being uttered, and you are paying attention to everything that's said to God, and you're listening, and you should be in your closet too. And I think that's an important principle that we need to remember. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is why it's important. At Mount Sinai, when God started making his first move, after his move with Abraham, been 400 years, and now he's approaching Moses. He's fixing to start making his appearance to mankind again after the fall in the garden. And at Mount Sinai, he says, don't anybody touch the hill. If any animal touches this hill, you kill it. If any man touches the mount, you kill it. Because you're coming in the presence of Almighty Holy God. And it was for a reason. And there were thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes. It was so loud, the trumpets were so loud that the people were scared nearly to death. And they begged Moses, please tell God to quit speaking to us. Let him speak to you, and then you come tell us what he said. They were scared to death. Mankind had to be taught that God is so holy and you are so wicked. If you come into my presence, you will be struck dead. Man had to be taught how God could approach him. That was the whole purpose of Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices, is so that you could just approach God. That's all it was for, is you could approach God. The sins were never forgiven. They were rolled forward every year until Christ would come. There was no forgiveness with the animal sacrifices. But they were being taught that you are approaching something as magnificent and powerful as the sun itself. The sun gives life, but the sun can kill you too. I don't know how long you have to tie somebody up in the sun. Leave them out there, it'd kill them. If you were in some aircraft that got close to the sun, you're going to die if you get too close to the sun. That's what God was trying to teach the children at Mount Sinai, is that you have been in your sin and wickedness so long, you don't know how filthy, wicked you are, and you don't know how holy I am and how powerful I am. And that's why we're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And when we come into this place of worship, we take our shoes off because we're approaching holy ground. And when we sing the songs, we pay attention to what we're saying because we're saying it to this person who tells us with fear and trembling, to approach him, to serve him. Last passage. I told Ed I couldn't do it in 20 minutes. So I was so glad last night he talked about 40. I'm kidding. 35. Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter. This is talking about public worship. It says so. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. That's the principle of take your shoes off your own holy ground. And be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. He's called us people who do this, hypocrites, heathens, and now fools. He's saying, in effect, if you can't do it right, you're better off to come in and sit down and shut up and say nothing than to do it the wrong way. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou art upon the earth. Therefore let thy words be few. Now he's not saying he doesn't want us to pray, but he wants us to consider our heart, and that we're coming in his presence. And if we can't do it, let your words be few.